Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
A real life story that's going to kind of lead into the importance of being faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. So bear with me as I read this narrative here. In 1980, at the Summer Olympics in Moscow, there's a 28-year-old man named Alan Wells. Anybody heard of Alan Wells before? That was a while ago. I was 2 years old then, to give myself an age there. But he became the 100-meter Olympic champion at the Summer Olympics there in Moscow in 1980. He was born in 1952 in Edinburgh, and he left school at the age of 15 to become an apprentice of engineering. For those of you that are engineering guys and gals here, good stuff, right? That's a good thing to leave school for, right? To become an apprentice at the age of 15. In 1974, he found himself participating as a member of the Amateur Athletic Association of England. They called themselves the Triple A's. Initially as a triple jumper and long jumper, but he found himself champion of the indoor long jump right away the same year. And he began focusing on sprinting events in 1976 and won the first of his 7 outdoor Scottish sprint titles in the indoor 60 meters in 1977. Wells was well known for never using the starting blocks. That's when they still dug the little holes in the racetrack there, until he was forced, actually, in 1980 at the Moscow Olympics to do that because of a rule change. But after an amazing finish and winning the 100-meter dash at the 1980 Olympics in Moscow, Wells was quoted for saying, "That's for Eric Little." Everybody remember Eric Little? Okay, so if you don't know who Eric Little is, perhaps you've heard the story or you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire. When I was reading this, we sat down and watched this last night. It was probably our, I don't know how many times we watched the movie. Great movie. But that's a story that focuses a lot on Eric Little, who was a Christian and an athlete and a missionary. And it depicts a life and testimony of his story and the struggle with honoring the Lord by not running on the Sabbath at the 1924 Olympics in Paris. He opted out of his chance of winning the same race that Alan Wells had won some 56 years later, and that's why Alan Wells said that right after the race, after winning, is because he looked to the faithfulness and the desire of Eric Little several years earlier than him of honoring the Lord. And interestingly, Little, because of his faith, he was actually allowed to continue on in the Olympics and not be sent home, and he won the 400-meter race a few days later and won a bronze medal there with 200 meters as well. So with that, I wanted to go into our focus today, which is on 5 disciples out of the 12 disciples that Jesus calls, and that's Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. And like Little and many others throughout history, not just church history, but throughout history, we've seen people that God uses out of unlikely places, unlikely people, people that we never would suspect that he would use, and use them in mighty ways. And so this is kind of the common theme here, is, as I mentioned, God uses uncommon people from uncommon places to fulfill extraordinary plans and purposes. And this is kind of the key points that I want to walk away from today, I want you to walk away from, is number one, Jesus calls his people to a spiritual awakening, and that's part of that is the repentance of sin. And then the second part is a spiritual calling. With that, obedience comes, an obedience of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. So hopefully that kind of gives you an outline a little bit. These are the breakdown here. We'll discuss what it means to repent at the first part of our text this morning, and then we'll go into the application of the 5 apostles there and how that applies to our life as well towards the end. Okay? All right. So, would somebody like to read this for me, please? Go ahead, yes, sir.
From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed them.
All right. So the first thing I want to focus on is basically two sections here. The first sentence there is verse 17. And it's this transition of Jesus' life and his ministry here on the earth, okay? So you see the first words there says, from that time. And again, this marks a transition of that redemptive story that God had all the way from mankind's fall at Genesis 3:15 all the way up into what we look forward to as the second coming of Christ and glory. And so you remember that we've talked recently about Jesus' birth. We talked about that in the last several weeks. And then we discussed his childhood. You remember back in Luke chapter 2, for example, Jesus was presented at the temple by his parents. According to the law of God in the Old Testament, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And so his parents took him there to the temple and offered that sacrifice. And then also we remember that there was a time where Jesus, his parents had taken him back to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover there in Luke chapter 2, around verse 41. And they lost track of Jesus. They don't know where he went, so they went looking for him everywhere, and they finally went to the temple, and that's where he was. And you remember that Jesus asked, you know, why were you looking for me? Why did you not think I would be here and not be here in my Father's house? And I think it was a week or two ago we talked about John the Baptist and preparing the way. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill that prophecy and of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and proclaiming that baptism of repentance. You remember that John the Baptist didn't even consider himself worthy to baptize Jesus Christ, but he told John the Baptist that he had to do that in order to fulfill Scripture. And so Jesus also, it was last week, actually, he went to the wilderness, right? We discussed the wilderness and the struggle and the temptation in the wilderness there, and he had conquered that. And so all the things required to happen before Jesus' earthly ministry had been fulfilled up to this point. So that's where we're at right now when it says, from that time on. We have now transitioned to all the preparation of Jesus' earthly life, and he is now at the place where he will begin his public ministry as the Messiah. Okay, and so that's an important point I want to make here when it says from that time on. He now carries on the message of John the Baptist. Remember the John the Baptist, he said, repent for what? Anybody? The keeping of the head of his hand, right? Good job. You're awake this morning. That's great. So let me ask you this. Why does Jesus call people to repent? Well, you already said that. It's because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven is only found, when it's mentioned that way, the kingdom of heaven is only found in Matthew's Gospels, but it means the same thing as the kingdom of God, which is found in other places like Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 and other places throughout the New Testament. So why, let me ask you this, why does Jesus declare that God's kingdom or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand? Anybody? Why does he declare that at this point?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the urgency of repentance. What else?
He's there in person.
There you go.
And in a public way.
That's right. He's there in person in a public way. He's made it to the point now where he's fulfilled all the requirements to do that public ministry. And again, now the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, with the Messiah actually walking amongst the people. Happened all the way back when he was born. But now we see the public ministry of him actually declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? What Isaiah had prophesied, what other prophets had prophesied, what John the Baptist had declared to people to repent, turn away from your sin. And now Jesus is here. The actual kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. This is a theme that is actually found in both Testaments. God declared his kingship would be exercised through his chosen kings. You remember the Davidic kingdom and all the kings that came. You remember that Isaiah chapter 9, he prophesied about the golden age of blessing that would come through the Davidic Messiah. which would be Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, the kingdom of God was made present in its beginning, but its fullness is yet to come, okay? And that's what we look forward to still. This is a kingdom that came to bring mercy, as Pastor Paul talked about this morning, but also judgment. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, you want to turn there real quick with me. We'll do a little bit of skipping around this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." That's the first thing we need to point out there. They were confessing their sins. In verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with the unquenchable fire," discussing how when that grain is put in that round bin and the wind and taking the forks separates the wheat from the chaff, that's what Jesus is talking about here, or what Matthew's talking about here in this text here. He had came to bring mercy, but also judgment. Okay, that is what the righteous king came to do. So to make it clear, when Christ arrived, and especially when he began his earthly ministry, the evident presence of God's kingdom was made known in the person of Jesus Christ, as we've discussed already. When Jesus died on the cross, the kingdom did not depart. The visible church displays daily the invisible kingdom through the visible, faithful living and witness that we show every day in our lives. While we do live in a sinful world, Jesus did not leave and forget about us, but had done two things. Number one, he poured out his Spirit, right, to allow this new way of life to prevail. Again, Pastor Paul, your preaching this morning was a perfect setup for this Sunday school class this morning, so I appreciate that. And number two, Jesus had taken his seat. He's taken his seat at the right hand of God, and he rules and he reigns in heaven and will return to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And that's the hope we look forward to, isn't it? That Jesus didn't just leave us, didn't just leave his disciples, but he sent the Comforter. And that he is seated on high, he is reigning right now, even at this very moment, and he has authority over all things. And that's the king that we sit under. That's the king that reigns over all things and everything that is in our lives. And so we see the significance of verse 17 there, back in Matthew chapter 4. This is a transition of Jesus' earthly ministry. So regarding repentance, let's talk about repentance for a little bit, okay? What do we mean by repentance? What does repentance look like to you? And there's no wrong right answer here, but just to kind of get some discussion going. Anybody? Okay, being sorry for the sin you committed, all right? What else? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So it's kind of like going one direction, right? And then all of a sudden something pulls you back. You stop. You make a 180-degree turn. You come back the opposite way. You walk away from that. You run away from that that direction that you were going. That's a kind of a visible sign of repentance. This is what the 1689 London Baptist Confession says. There's two paragraphs that I pulled from the one that Dr. Stan had did. And I want to point out two particular paragraphs. In 15.2 there, it says, "There is no one who does good and does not sin." Okay, so all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see that in the book of Romans, right? And down at the bottom there, it says, therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. Okay, so there's a requirement of repentance to salvation. And then down here in 15:3, it says, this saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin by faith in Christ humble themselves. For it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. And they pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit again. There's the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. Okay? So I found this quote out of one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' books, A Tale of Two Sons. And can I get a volunteer to read this? Yes, sir. Thank you.
Remorse versus repentance. I do not hesitate to assert that this is perhaps the most subtle and delicate test as to whether we have repented or where we are. Our attitude towards God. Have you noticed it in the psalm? The one against whom David has sinned is God, and yet the one he desires above all is God. That is the difference between remorse and repentance. The man who has not repented, but who is only experiencing remorse, when he realizes he has done something against God, avoids God. The man who has not been dealt with by the Spirit of God and has not been convinced and convicted tries to get away from God to avoid him at all costs. He does not think, he does not read the Bible, he does not pray. He does everything he can not to think about these things. But the extraordinary thing about the man who is convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit is that though he knows he has sinned against God, it is God he wants. Be merciful to me, O God. He wants to be with God. That is the peculiar paradox of repentance, wanting the one I have offended.
Okay, thank you. So I think that's a very important point about the difference between repentance and remorse is it's desiring after God, seeking God, wanting God to not draw away but to draw even nearer to us, especially when we've offended him. You know, I can probably think of a billion examples in my own life where I found myself remorseful or sorry because I got caught at something, especially as a kid, right? You know, you got caught maybe beating up your little brother or something like that. I'm not saying I did that, but and then you get found out about it, right? And so you're sorry, but I wasn't always sorry for the action, for the sin. I was sorry because I got caught red-handed, and I had to deal with the results of that sin and that pain, and it took away something, whether it was a spanking or it was, you know, being grounded or whatever the case may be. That's just an example. So we need to understand the clear difference that repentance to God doesn't mean that, well, you know, I got caught doing something publicly, so sorry, God. That's not what we're talking about here. That's avoiding the problem altogether. That's avoiding the sin. Repentance is as Colin said, it's you were going down a direction. You were walking this way, and then all of a sudden, something pulled you back, and you turn away, and you go the other direction, and it's avoiding that temptation, that sin, or it's saying that you're sorry and actually desiring God to not pull away from you when you've been caught with that sin. Does that make sense? I don't know if I'm making sense to you or not at all, but what I do want to point out is that if this is something that's foreign to you, if you're not sure about if you've truly repented of your sins and ask God for your forgiveness, that this is a huge thing, okay? I want you to understand the significance of the difference that Dr. Jones was talking about here and others have talked about is the difference between remorse and repentance and desiring God to be close to you and not just being sorry because you got caught about something. There's a huge difference there. And if you're troubled by the difference of remorse and repentance, then I encourage you to seek the Lord. And seek him while he can be found. Okay, call out to him. Ask for help if you're struggling with something like this. If you're not sure about something like this, ask the elders here ask anybody here. I'm sure there's tons of people here, including myself, that would be more than happy to talk to you about that. But I want to make sure we get that point across there, okay? So the key point, number one, was a spiritual calling, the call to obedient discipleship. And that's where we find ourselves back here with the rest of Matthew chapter 4. We've already read this one here. This is where Jesus calls Simon Peter and Andrew, and then James and John as well. Okay, and then here is the Matthew 9 text. I'm not going to be able to get to the bottom portion, but I wanted to get to the portion about Matthew. That's what I'm going to focus on today. So I'll read this one here. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so I think Jesus' answer to these folks here is that, look, you desire to be self-righteous. You thought I came, or that I'm coming here to come after the people that aren't sick. I'm coming after the ones that desire mercy. And that's my purpose here. It's not for the self-righteous. And so I had another question. I got these questions here on my sheet here. If you were picking a team of people, all right, that you wanted to help change the world, whatever that looks like in your mind, okay, change it for the better, what types of people would you want and why? Get us another discussion starter here. So go ahead. You got something? No? Okay, I'm sorry, Andy. I thought you had it. All right.
Whoever's skilled at what you're trying to do.
Say again?
Whoever's skilled
okay.
at what you're trying to do.
All right. Whoever's skilled at what you're trying to do. Anybody specific?
If you're trying to build something.
Okay.
Construction, but you're trying to
okay.
Change people, something that speak well.
Okay. So they've got oral skills, they know what they're talking about, they're skilled. Yes, sir?
I think it really depends on the mission.
Okay. So the mission here is to change the world, whatever that looks like. I guess it's kind of broad.
There's different things you can do to change the world. You can do it negatively or you can do it positively.
Right.
I mean, that's one thing that, you know, all college graduates plan to do is get out and change the world.
Okay. Yeah.
But it just depends on, you know, what is your mission? You know, change the world, and that's kind of an ambiguous
yeah.
statement.
Fair enough.
I mean, you know, for Jesus' past, obviously, you know, throughout the scripture it says that, for instance, in Micah 6:8, God wants us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. So humility is something that God is looking for. You're not going to find humility among those who are usually pretentious.
Yeah.
You know? So you're not going to want somebody who thinks highly of themselves or thinks that they even necessarily have something to offer.
Yeah.
Which, you know, maybe that's why Jesus was walking by the sea, because that's where you're going to find the blue collar.
Fair enough. Yeah, that's a good point there. Yeah, he didn't. Did you have something, Colin? Yes.
I was just going to say, I think typically we would think of people with charisma who know how to, you know, get people to respond to their message. Or,
yeah.
Just influential people.
Influential, yeah. Charismatic people, sure. No, those are all great points. And that's kind of the opposite of what Jesus chose, wasn't it? He chose the blue-collar worker. He called the fisherman. He called the tax collector, didn't he? Okay. For example, Matthew, his political views, for example, he was a tax collector for the Roman government. So he was a Jew, too. So you can imagine that maybe his opinions about the government and their position and what they were doing in this region here were probably far different than maybe Simon, who was a zealot, right? And he was actually a part of a movement that was trying to overthrow the government at all costs at one time. you know, Simon Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were all fishermen. And Matthew, again, was a tax collector. So very different dynamics, very different backgrounds. Probably not people with a lot of influence on how to change the government unless they're going to try to overthrow it and so on and so forth. But he called people from different varieties of backgrounds and views and to be united with Christ. And we see this, we see diversity as kind of a big theme in our society right now, isn't it? It's been for a long time. Diversity is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. We have diversity in the military. You know, we have requirements that, you know, different religious preferences, race, creed, color, whatever you want to call it, are all a part of the organization, okay? And the same thing happens in places of employment and in schools and stuff like that. And those are all good things to include people from all backgrounds of life and what have you. The problem lies is when there isn't good leadership and good vision on where to take that. Okay, and that's where you have a lot of civil unrest, sometimes even civil war. If one group thinks that a society should go a certain way, or one organization thinks that, you know, things should go a certain way, and there's not a good leadership model there or somebody to direct that, then that's kind of where chaos happens. And we see diversity in the church too, don't we? There's a lot of diversity in the church. We have people from Christians of all walks of life, different experience or what have you. There's Christians all over the world. There's Christians in China. You know, you think about the worship of Christians in Asia versus North America. Things are done differently, right? In some aspects, as far as maybe music or what have you. Their desire to bring worship to the Lord is still the same, is to honor Him, but it's done differently. But our common thread isn't any human leader, per se. It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the one that unifies the church. And that's a beautiful thing when we talk about diversity of backgrounds and diversities of the people that He called to be His disciples. Was He didn't want people necessarily that were all the same, did He? He wanted people that represented different cultures, countries, tribes, nations, and what have you. After all, that's part of the Great Commission, wasn't it? That Jesus called His people to go to all the nations, right? To go to all nations, not just to go and stay in Jerusalem or Judea, but to go to all the nations, which meant going to a lot of different groups and peoples with different ways of living and stuff like that. One thing I want to point out too is when you look at, we go back here to Matthew chapter 4, you see the word immediately there twice in this text. It's important, again, to have context here. For example, with Simon, Peter, and Andrew, it says, He said, come follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it says immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Well, at first glance, you might think, wow, this is the first time that they've actually seen Jesus, and they just dropped everything and walked away from what they were doing. Well, if you go to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, it says, the next day, again, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, see, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So one commentator mentions that Simon Peter and Andrew may have actually returned after this account with Jesus there in John chapter 1 and continued fishing for several months, even up to a year. And then when we get to this account here, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had saw them, that they had met Jesus before. But it is interesting that when he said, follow me, again, they just immediately, there's a sense of urgency that Matthew's putting into the text here, that immediately they dropped their nets. They didn't ask questions. Jesus didn't say, hey, you want to come hang out with me? you know, you want to come do this ministry with me? Jesus gave them a commandment and told them, follow me. And so there's an imperative here that these two were given, is that they were to drop their nets and they were to follow Jesus into his ministry. So what do you believe might have been going through the minds of these men when they dropped what they were doing and followed Jesus? Any ideas? What if you were a fisherman and a man came up to you? You know, we don't know a lot about James and John as far as their first account with Jesus, but this is what we have here. What if you were in that boat and you were pulling nets off the boat or fish off the boat or what have you, and Jesus came up to you and said, hey, drop what you're doing. I need you to leave your dad, the business that you've been a part of with probably since you were a kid, and I need you to come and follow me. What would be some of the things that would be going on in your mind? Right? Like, where are you taking my sons, right? Those are my boys. Yeah. Go ahead.
Fear.
Fear? Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Curious,
yeah. Like, what does this mean, right? Probably a lot of different things going on in their head. Like, where is this guy taking us? And again, these accounts have always been mind-blowing to me. These are men who, they were probably in the prime of their adulthood life, right? These are men that had jobs, they had family, they had responsibilities. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is telling them to leave everything they've known and to follow him. So how does this play out in our own lives? Have you thought about that before? I'm sure you've thought about that before at some point in your life, especially if you're a Christian. What does this imply? What does this mean? What am I giving up, right? What is this going to cost? What is the cost of serving Christ and following Christ? What are some things that we have or that we do struggle with when it comes to leaving a life that we've known to follow Jesus? What are some of the things that you were used to? You were walking down that path, and because you were called by the Spirit to repent and to turn your life away from that, has that been a struggle for anybody? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. It's been for me. Sure, sure. Why is that a struggle, Paul?
Well, it's a struggle because we still struggle with our sinful nature. We want to do what we want to do. On the one hand, and on the other hand, we know that God has called us to trust in him. And so we are confronted with a situation sometimes, and then we don't trust God to take care of that. So there's multiple struggles, I think, that we all face.
Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking about like Abraham. We were talking about Abraham the other day, Abraham and Sarah. You know, God said you're going to have a son. Okay, it didn't happen, so maybe God needs some help.
Right.
You know, so I think we're all guilty of that to different degrees at some point or other in our life, as well as just, you know, sins that our fleshly nature enjoys.
Yeah.
And you know, learning through repentance, this is not as much fun as what I think it is.
Yeah, absolutely. So is repentance is kind of a, I know you know the answer to this, but is repentance a one-time thing in life? No, it's not, is it? All right, what does that imply? We repent all the time, right? We repent daily, all right? And the goal is when we grow in our Christian walk, when we grow in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we start to see those sins even before they happen, right? We start to see them temptations, and we start to run away from them. We ask God to intercede for us and to give us the power to walk away from those temptations. And we'll still fall into those temptations, obviously, at times, but the idea is that by repenting and practicing that process of repenting into life and into salvation, that that we grow and walk away from those things more and more. So that's one aspect of it. The other thing too that I thought about with these folks is maybe they wondered about if they were, once they figured out what Jesus' ministry was, that this is truly the Messiah. You know, we know that that Simon, Peter, and Andrew, they actually kind of realized that according to the Luke 1 text earlier in their life. But once they realized who it was they were following, do you think that it was possible that they considered if they were even worthy to do something like that? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we're following the Son of God. We're following the Christ, the Messiah that has been prophesied about for years, for centuries. The one that has come to overthrow the power of sin and death. And the one that has come to rule over all things and to sit at the right hand of God. And to judge evil and to give mercy to those he would have mercy upon. I think the same thing can happen with us too. Maybe you're in this boat, you know. Maybe you consider yourself an outcast. Maybe something has happened in your life where you're embarrassed or you're ashamed. Or you've done something that you think, there is no way that I can be forgiven for this. You know, Jesus said that if you hate your brother, what have you done? You murdered your brother, right? Have we all done that? We all have at some point in our lives, I'm pretty sure. I know I have. Okay? All the Ten Commandments, you go through the Ten Commandments, we've all committed adultery against God in some way, form, or fashion. We've all placed idols in our lives that have taken the place of what God should be. We've all attempted to dethrone God and to put something that we feel is more important in that place of God. That's adultery in the eyes of God. But there is a lot of, my study path is counseling. There's a lot of folks that deal with shame and fear, and they struggle with things that have gone on in their lives. Maybe people that have been sexually assaulted or people that have, they've just committed horrendous sins against others and against God, and they feel that there's no way of coming out of something like that. This is the Christ that calls very people like that and draws near to them and causes them to if they've done something, to repent and to let them know that he has paid the price for their sins, that there is no longer fear and damnation in the sight of God for those that are in Christ. Maybe you're scared of maybe you're in a situation or something that's going on in your life where you're scared about what others might think about you, about something you've done, or that you fear judgment from others. Well, this is the God that has taken the place of all those things and that has called those that are in Christ to be his people. In one of Jesus' parables, he describes himself as a good shepherd. You remember that? And describes how he's a good shepherd. He would not be like the shepherds that are hired out and that would just run away when the wolves come, or that would fall asleep in the middle of the night when the sheep are out there grazing and thieves would come in the night and take them away. But he's a good shepherd. He's the one that's the shepherd that stands at the door, that stands at the gate, and sees who comes in and out and protects his sheep. And his sheep know his voice. They know him by name, don't they? He describes to his people how he came that they may have life and to have it abundantly in that passage. And so my question I would leave you with is, do you hear the calling of Christ in your life? Is your heart's desire for the Lord and to not just have life, but to have life abundantly? Do you understand what that means? That would be my question. And so that goes back to that key point, that second key point of a spiritual calling, the call to obedient discipleship. As Jesus is walking about in the vicinity of this new home in Capernaum there in this text, this is a time when there were lots of experts out there, if you will, lots of people that people would be drawn to because they had the next best thing, right? They had the gurus, right? The people that they got this next best thing going. We see a lot of that in our day today. People being drawn to false religions or false beliefs because it's the next best thing. Because, you know, the God of the Bible is outdated and that stuff's old-fashioned. And this guy over here has got something that's newer and better. You can imagine that Jesus would have been aware of this stuff. And yet he calls people to be his disciple. And a disciple is an adherent follower of a teacher, somebody that follows somebody, somebody that devotes themselves to the learning and mastering the very teaching that that master has to give to them. It's having a common endeavor with that master and often learning and promoting a particular ideology. We're called to have spiritual disciplines. There's a great book here that I don't know if any of you have read it. It's by Donald Whitney. He's a guy out of Kansas City. It's the Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Okay, very helpful book. There's these particular disciplines are in it, and he goes through each one. And when I read this book, the toughest one for me was evangelism. I don't know if anybody can relate to that, but evangelism is tough for me. It's tough. I know, Pastor Paul, you mentioned, not just letting your actions speak for yourself, but actually speaking to people about Jesus. Is that uncomfortable at times for anybody? It is for me. And so I have to ask myself, why is that? Well, probably the biggest reason is fear out of what others will think, or fear of being rejected, right? Fear has such an amazing grip on so many different things in our lives that it's unbelievable. And yet, Jesus calls not just his 12 disciples, but he calls us, who are also his disciples, to practice these disciplines and to make them a priority in our lives. We are to read scripture daily. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to worship the Lord with everything we do, our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are to meditate upon scripture. We are to evangelize. We are to serve others and not just ourselves. We are to be good stewards with what God has given us. We are to apply scripture, not just read it and put it in a corner somewhere. When we're called to, we should fast or have a time of silence and solitude and just meditate upon what the Lord is doing in our life or in the life of others. Journaling is helpful. And of course, we should always be seeking to learn. So in order to master something, it requires practicing something, doesn't it? And that's what I'm trying to get at here. Evangelism, as I mentioned, was probably the hardest part of what I read in that book. It was the most convicting. And I think I'm about out of time here. But I wanted to reemphasize again the key points of this lesson today was Jesus calls us to a spiritual awakening. He calls us not just to repent once, but to repent of our sins often, as often as we do them, right? Okay, so I would ask you, is that something that is a normal practice in your life? That's something that I have to pray about often, is do I repent when I sin? A lot of times I don't because of pride, and I want to find a reason to justify my sin and just have my way, and that's sin in itself. It's rebellion against God. That's what sin is, and so I would encourage us to continue to pray to the Lord and ask for help with that spiritual awakening of repenting of our sins. And then the second key point is the spiritual calling. Are we really obedient as disciples? Do we display that image when Jesus went to these five men that we discussed today and they dropped everything at the hat and they left all that they had and they followed Christ and gave up everything they had to be obedient to Christ? Are we doing that in our own lives? And that's what I would encourage you all to wrestle with and think through today on this Lord's Day. All right, I appreciate your attentiveness. What are your questions? Anything? I know today's Mother's Day, and we'll get up out of here. But if there's no questions, I appreciate your time. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for just for bearing with us, Lord, and for being patient with us, God, when we all, Lord, struggle with sin in one form or another. We all struggle with fears and regret and maybe anxiousness and pride and so many other emotions, Father, that can so quickly and subtly overtake our hearts, God, and pull ourselves away from your desire, and that is to be at peace and rest in your Son, Jesus, and his work accomplished on the cross. Lord, Jesus told us, and he told his disciples, that he came to give life and to give it abundantly, Father. We ask, God, that you would grant us that abundant life, Lord. Father, we pray that, as Pastor Paul mentioned this morning several times in his sermon, God, that you would not just pour out your Spirit, Father, as you had promised, but that we would just drown in the awe and wonder of your Holy Spirit, the third person of your Trinity, Father, and that your Spirit, God, would just uphold us and strengthen us and comfort us, Lord, as your Son Jesus Christ had promised. God, we pray that you would every day give us a greater measure of your Spirit, God, that we might understand and be able to do these disciplines, Father, that we might please you as your disciples, that we may walk in a way, Father, that's worthy and acceptable in your sight, Father. Oh God, search our hearts, Father. Search us and see if there be any wickedness in our hearts, Father, and cause us, Lord, to repent. Lord, cause us to repent often as we sin against you, Father. For you are our God and our King, and we desire, Father, to bring a life that's worthy of your acceptance, Lord. So give us that ability, we ask, Lord. We thank you for the mothers here this morning and for the mothers that aren't here, and ask that you would bless them today as well, Lord. And please bless us as we depart this morning, Father, for your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.